there. Have fun, kids. Alrighty then. Well, way back in 2017, the Trump administration created a new office, a new group in Washington, D.C. It's called the Office of Accountability and Whistleblower Protection. We have their logo, their seal right there. And especially regarding the Veterans Affairs, and President Trump, when this thing got going, said this, this bill protects whistleblowers who do the right thing. We want to reward, cherish, and promote the many dedicated employees at the VA. So it was a government agency. It was designed to protect those who blow the whistle when they see something wrong going on, that they would then, and somebody sees that and would say they wouldn't get retaliated against. They would see corruption, and it would be taken care of, and those people would be protected. But that very office is now under investigation for retaliating against the very people it's supposed to protect, whistleblowers. Jay DeFlorino, at ease with the Veterans Administration, said it's a crooked system where literally the fox is guarding the hen house. So there's a guy in Indiana with the VA, Dan Martin. He said the OAWP set me up. So when he discovered at the VA in Indiana that there was improper contracting practices, and he blew the whistle on them, he was reassigned by his superiors to work in an office with no heat or air conditioning. So then he talked to some people about that, and they asked him, the VA launched an investigation, they asked him to record several conversations with his superiors. But when this whistleblower protection group in Washington, D.C. was brought into that, his superiors became aware of what was going on. In other words, somebody ratted him out. Somebody was telling on him. He says this guy, they incentivized the facility to go after me. They were doing the exact opposite of what they were instructed to do. Now, the Office of Accountability and Whistleblower Protection is not the only one in government that could be corrupt. Would you agree with that? Might there be others? We won't begin to mention the others right now. Fox guarding the hen house indeed. So why do I bring that up? Well, God is not pleased when those who are entrusted with enforcing the law don't do it. They work against it. And the very same thing was happening way back 800 years prior to the life of Christ, so 2,800 years ago roughly, happening in Israel. And God wasn't pleased with it then either. So we're going to see an example of this, wicked practices of government back in Israel at that time, just like today. We're going to read about it in 1 Kings chapter 21. So you're going to have it on the screen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there to 1 Kings 21, and we'll read and comment as we go. Let's dig in. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden since it's close to my palace. In exchange, I'll give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll give you whatever it's worth. But Naboth replied, oh, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors. So Ahab had a palace in Samaria and in Jezreel. Now, Samaria was about 1,350 feet above sea level, high in the plains there, or high in a bluff. And Jezreel was at 380 feet above sea level, so it was warmer, lower. And so Samaria was used for the summer palace, and Jezreel for the winter palace, higher and lower. It makes sense. And we have Jezreel picture here. This is actually some of the excavation of Ahab's palace in Samaria. And so that back on the on this bluff where Samaria was located. And this is Jezreel right there. Jezreel, they're showing some of the excavations of the area where his this winter palace would have been. Yeah. but the Jezreel Valley there. And it's kind of interesting to see that they have excavations going on that go all the way back to 2,800 years ago. So when Ahab came to Naboth, he was basically saying, look, I want to exchange one family plot for another. I want to, you know, I'll take yours and find something else, we'll pay you. But Naboth didn't want to do it. And we see that Naboth in picture, once you've got your family land and it's got your tombs on it and it's got your vineyard and it's got everything set up, you don't want to give that up, especially if you have sons. If you have kids, you want to have them take it over, by the way. You want to stay in the family. And that's what Naboth was thinking. And by the way, archaeologists believe they found Naboth's vineyard. I think we have the picture of this here. That's carved into the limestone right next to the military diggings of the Jezreel where the palace was. And so this flat square area in the front would have been where they stomped on the grapes, and then it would run off into a place right there, and they would gather it there, and then those other things carved into there would be where they have different buckets and things for that. So I think it's interesting to me anyway. I think that archaeology very often, if not all the time, supports what Scripture says. So let's keep reading verse 4. So Ahab went home sullen and angry because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors. He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat? He answered her, well, because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll give you another vineyard in his place. But he said, I won't give you my vineyard. Jezebel, his wife, said, is this how you act as king of Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Who do you think wears the pants in this family? Yeah. We got a powder here. He's a powder. In all the material you read about Ahab, they use the word sullen 3 times for that. He's a sulker. He's a powder. He does, and his wife drives the whole deal. Let's read verse 8 and following. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters, she wrote, proclaim a day of fasting, seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people, seat 2 scoundrels opposite him, and then have them bring charges against him that he's cursed both God and king, then take him out and stone him to death. Now, if Naboth really was a lawbreaker, let's assume that he really was a lawbreaker, the king would have the rights to take his property if he had done that. But he wasn't. This is why they had trumped up charges going on about Naboth, so then they would have the quote-unquote right to take what was his. And why proclaim a fast? What's the deal about a fast? Well, if there's something wrong in a city, and something's going on, nobody knows what happened, what they would do is proclaim a fast and say, Lord, who is it? What's going on? Who sinned that, you know, bring this displeasure on this place? And that's the pretext that Jezebel is using to say, you know, yeah, we're going to blame it on him. That's what's going on there. Verse 11, so the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then 2 scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, Naboth has cursed both God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they went, sent word to Jezebel, Naboth has been stoned to death. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, get up, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He's no longer alive, but dead. When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Can you imagine a worse way of dying than being stoned to death? I just can't imagine anything that's worse than that, being hit by stone after stone after stone until you're lying on the ground and until you just die. What a horrible way to go. Now, we find out later on as you continue to read in Scripture that he not only killed Naboth, they killed his sons as well, because we read this in 2 Kings chapter 9. I think, do we have that, Sherry? Did I have that? Yes. And here's the context. Jehu is pursuing the family of Ahab for retaliation for what they've done. And he says, yesterday I saw the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord. And I will surely make you pay for it on this plot of ground, declares the Lord. Now then, pick him up and throw him on that plot in accordance with the word of the Lord. And so it's not just Naboth they killed his sons as well. Why would they kill the sons? There's no heir. Now we can rightfully get the whole deal. Wicked, wicked stuff there. If Ahab and Jezebel think they've gotten away with it, they got another think coming, don't they? Absolutely. Let's read verses 17 and following. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says, in the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. So Elijah goes down to meet him and Ahab and says some of this. Ahab said to Elijah, so you found me, my enemy. I found you, he answered, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. He says, I am going to bring disaster on you. I will wipe out your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have aroused my anger and have caused Israel to sin. God sees the injustice that has gone on. They thought they got away with it. They thought they were just doing what everybody would do. They didn't. They get away with it. And this whole idea of dogs eating you, and now dogs at that time weren't the family-friendly pets that most of us or some of us have here like that. They were more likely roving feral packs of scavengers. And so to die by dog and not be buried is quite a disgrace in that time. And so that's the kind of disgrace coming on Ahab and his family because of what they've done. God tells Ahab, and we see Elijah coming to confront him on this. He tells him the scale of death that is going to come to his family because of the things he's done. It's just like Baasha and Jeroboam, those two kings earlier in the northern kingdom, who did similar wicked things, and God judged their entire family, and they were completely wiped out. So note that one of the reasons that God is judging Ahab is because he caused Israel to commit sin. And not only does that mean the idolatry of he's spreading the idolatry throughout the land, he also engaged other Israelites on this plot to kill Naboth. And so everybody who did that with the stoning and the scoundrels who came and accused them that were falsely, he's causing Israel to commit sin and kill both Naboth and his sons. Verse 23, let's continue reading. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city. Birds will feed on those who die in the country. There was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols, like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. So God sees Jezebel's part in this, and she's not going to get away with it either. She will get hers. In fact, both Ahab and Jezebel will die ingloriously for the grievous sin that they've committed. Verse 27. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. Wow, that last part is to me a mind blower. That Ahab could have been involved in that level of sin and been judged that quickly by God. And then, because of his humility, God pulls back and says, all right, we're going to change that. The we're not going to bring that on entirely to you in this day. Yes, judgment will come, but Ahab himself gets a brief reprieve from that. There's a story, Naboth and his vineyard and what Ahab and Jezebel did. Their dastardly deed, government run amok, is what that is. Here's what I saw in studying this. 2 points for you. Number one, the first point is this: God sees injustice. God sees injustice. And there's plenty of injustice to go around here with Ahab and Jezebel. They have broken at least 5 of the 10 commandments. Now, I want to test your knowledge of the 10 commandments. If you got a question on this, turn to Exodus chapter 20. That's where the 10 commandments are. Some of you know the 10 commandments. 5 of the 10 commandments these guys broke. Can you tell me which ones they broke? Murder. Do not murder. That was one. What? I'm sorry? Steal. Yeah, he took his vineyard, yes. I'm sorry, coveting? Did I hear coveting? That's another one. Bear false witness. That's right. It was, yeah, the example of false witness for sure. Idolatry. Yes, thank you for that. Who said that? Who said I did? Very good. Well done. Yeah, well done on that. Yeah, here's what I got. Idolatry, false witness, murder, theft, and coveting. And God saw each and every one of them. He knew what had gone on there. God is aware. This dynamic duo of sin, Ahab and Jezebel, will not get away with anything because God sees. Now we read in Deuteronomy 17, and we brought this up before about the kings, that the kings of Israel should read the law and make a copy for themselves, write it all down and have that with them, so that they uphold the law. That was the whole idea of the king is to uphold the law. And these guys just blatantly broke it. In fact, their very prominent verse, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, is Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Did Ahab and Jezebel love their neighbor? No, they didn't, did they? They hated their neighbor. They took everything from their neighbor. God saw it all. He saw the whole thing. And he sends Elijah pretty quickly. While Ahab is still in the vineyard going, I guess this is mine now, Elijah comes to him and confronts him with the word of the Lord on this. Confronts him with the idea that he has blatantly misused the authority that he has as the king. Now, you and I, who might have authority in various places, Jesus tells us what to do with that authority, how to exercise that authority. And we see that in Mark chapter 10. Jesus called them, his disciples, together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. So Ahab and Jezebel totally misused their God-given authority, and they didn't serve, and they didn't help and lift up and protect the law and protect what God wanted, which is good for everybody. Instead, they manipulated the situation to their own gain, lying and murder and false testimony and everything else. So you and I, as followers of Jesus, are called to do the exact opposite of what Ahab and Jezebel have done here. So if we have a position of authority somewhere, that could be at work, that could be in the home, that could be here at church, you're a leader of one ministry or of a group of some kind, we are called to what? To serve, to give our lives, to lift others up, to come and serve people. Leaders should serve people. That's what we should do. And help people and not exercise their authority. Exact opposite of Ahab and Jezebel. Do you throw your weight around at work? Do you throw your weight around as a husband or a leader of your home? Maybe some ministry here in the church, you feel finally I've gotten this position of authority and now I can set things straight. And well, service is the idea. Not flexing that muscle leadership muscle so quickly. So we should do the opposite of Ahab and Jezebel. Love your neighbor. Serve others. Lift them up. Do what you can to make them lifted up anyway. Just like Jesus. How you and I treat other people does not escape God's notice. How we do that, how we serve, or whether we do not so good with other people, God sees all that. And we are called as believers in Scripture to help bring about the justice that God wants. We are called to serve and to help others see justice when we can. Back in 2008, a Philippine teenage girl and her friend, a young woman, were recruited for a job. They could make money for their family, and they were taken to an island far from their home. And when they got there, they found out they had been trapped and would be forced to provide sexual services for customers. And this happens over and over again many times. Fortunately, after a short time, they escaped. And with the help of International Justice Mission, I think we have their logo here. International Justice Mission is a Christian group founded on the Word of God and prayer. And their idea is to, where they can, I think many lawyers are part of this group, bring justice wherever they can in certain situations. So they offered, this group offered aftercare services to these two girls to help them resettle after their experience back into freedom. And then they undertook a battle for justice for not just those girls, but others who have been affected by these guys who kidnapped them and took them to do this. And they began a court case to try to bring these people to justice. And it was almost a decades-long fight on behalf of them. And they fought against these sex traffickers. And as the case moved to trial, it highlighted a broken justice system in the Philippines. And honestly, many of our justice systems around the world are broken. And they had hearings that were frequently canceled when a key party wouldn't show up in court. That's the judge wouldn't show up, or the prosecutors wouldn't show up. And then they would say, okay, we'll postpone it. We'll come back in 3 or 4 months. I mean, that's what went on. Their courts were backlogged, and it was painfully slow. But after 8 long years from when those girls were kidnapped, finally those guys who kidnapped them were served a sentence of 20 years in prison for what they had done to those women and others. Justice is served, and sometimes it doesn't come easy. But it was Christians who undertook for them. Believers who said, I want to see justice come for these young ladies and others. Hallelujah for that. The International Justice Social Workers saw the progress then in the lives of the two women. That's not a woman, not one of them, but representative. After spending time in aftercare for what they had been through and counseling and things like that, they went back into supportive communities, and those women are now thriving. That's justice. That's Christians working on behalf of others to bring justice, and that's something that God calls, I believe, us to do when we can. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I are going to move to the Philippines or any other place around the world. We can do that right here. I mean, what can you do for your neighbor that you're aware of has a need, or another relative of yours, or somebody in your class at school? How can you help someone like that to do the right thing in that situation and help them do justice? And there's plenty of opportunity, isn't there, because there's loads of injustice in our society today. But how can we help others and lift them up? I mean, whether that the injustice is in the government or in homes or some kind of abuse or trafficking or theft or lying or murder or bullying, God sees it all. He sees injustice. And he's going to eventually bring justice, and that might come through you and I as we take up the case of somebody and help them out. But we know that eventually God brings justice on every living soul, including you and me. Justice will come one day. Encouraged by that? That can be scary too. It depends on what we've done. That we will receive justice, but God will bring justice. That's, to me, good news. Nobody gets away with anything. And I think there's something inside of us that really calls out for that, don't we? When a wrong is done, Don't we cry out from the inside, we want to see the right thing done? It's coming. It will come. We can perhaps hasten that as we help others in the name of God. But I think that's encouraging. God sees justice, injustice rather, and he will act. Perhaps through us, he'll certainly act at the end of the age. Second point for you today, and that's surprising to me. It just doesn't fit the context of this whole thing, this whole talking about injustice. The point is, number two, is this: God sees humility. Humility. This is unexpected. Ahab stood by and watched his wife cook up a scheme about a neighbor to kill him and take his property after he's involved in wanton idolatry and leading all kinds of other people in his kingdom astray. Ignores the one true God. And then when he hears from the prophet's lips about the fate of his family and the disgrace that will come in his family and the images in his mind about being dismembered and eaten and licked, blood licked up on the ground of his family, something clicks with Ahab and he goes, "Oh my goodness, that's coming for me and my family." And he goes about meekly. He tears his kingly robes. He puts on sackcloth, a sign of mourning. He fasts. All this is humility and fasting. And God is impressed. Can you believe that? After everything Ahab has done, judgment is postponed for Ahab. It's still going to come, but it's postponed. It's going to fall on his family, however. But behold the power of humility. When you and I humble ourselves before God, when we do the right thing before God, when we go, "God, you are God and I'm not," God sees that as well. God is all over humility. He is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. John Tillman comments on this passage. Look at this. "There is shockingly no one so far gone that God won't respond when they truly humble themselves." And that, to me, is good news for you and I as well. It doesn't matter where we've been, what we've involved in, what sin we've done, how we've displeased our family or God or others, that when we humble ourselves before God and say, "Lord, you're right, I'm wrong. Your word is right. I've done wrong and I'm bowing my head before you," God sees that as well. And humility moves him. And that is kind of crazy, but encouraging as well. Now, there are all kinds of examples of pride all around us. And we see it in politics so often. We see it at the workplace, bosses and other places. But where are there examples of humility? I found an example of humility I think is pretty interesting. Gary Chapman, name familiar, Gary Chapman, he's a household name since the mid-1990s. He published a book that helped people discover their primary ways of giving and receiving love. It's The Five Love Languages. That first year that was published, it sold 8,500 copies. The next year, it doubled, more than doubled that. And since then, in the 20 plus years since it was originally published, it has sold over 20 million copies around the world. And that doesn't mention the spin-offs of, love languages for kids and for teenagers and singles and that kind of thing. How many people have read the Love Languages book? Many of you here. Just think, and I don't know how the publishing business works, but let's just say that you get 50 cents for every copy sold. Whatever, 50 cents. That's $10 million. Now, I know Gary Chapman has set up foundations and he's other things. He's not keeping all that money. He's giving it away. But how would you feel if you wrote a book that sold 20 million copies and still sells and you're asked to speak all over the world on it? And you had that kind of money available to you? I think we'd be tempted, wouldn't we, to think we're pretty hot stuff. Somebody wrote an article, and the title of the article is this: "Gary Chapman doesn't know that he's famous." Here's part of the article. "Gary Chapman is constant. He lives in the same red brick house for more than 20 years. If you had $20 million available to you, would you like build a mansion and live somewhere else? On an island maybe? Lives in the same red brick house for more than 20 years. He still counsels couples in the same Baptist congregation. He has pastored for 5 decades in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. He blocks Sundays out from his busy speaking schedule so he can attend worship there, even if it means taking a red-eye flight to make it home on time. Many weeks he stands at the door after services to greet parishioners. He doesn't drink, seems to have worn khakis for most of his life. His guiltiest pleasure is that he says he can't finish lunch or dinner without a dessert. I share that guilty pleasure, by the way. He waters his backyard flowers in the mornings and pulls kudzu. He prays specifically for people. He does exercises in the morning and then prays for people as he's exercising in the morning. He does exercises again in the evening, and he just worships God and prays to God during that time. Even when he retired in October of 2021, not much has changed about Gary. He kept his church office and continues counseling. Millions of dollars, book and speaking fame, he's on the radio as well, has not gone to Gary Chapman's head. I'm pretty sure that he's read the verses in Scripture. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Have you read that? 3 times in Scripture, Proverbs, James, 1 Peter. And I think a lesson like that, when it's repeated 3 times, makes that you and I ought to pay attention. Because I think it's something we need to get. Do you want grace from God? How many of us want grace from God? Unmerited favor, right? You want that? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so when we humble ourselves before God, you are God and I'm not. When we humble ourselves before other people and build them up and serve them just like Jesus did, we are getting grace from God. We can develop humility like Gary Chapman developed humility. But it's not just humility, because God sees humility, but we also learn from the lesson today, he sees injustice as well. And so we can learn to act justly as we pursue humility. In fact, this verse from Micah brings it all together. Fantastic verse. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Beautiful verse, beautiful verse. That's what God wants from us. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful that you do see injustice and you will act. You might act like you did with Ahab and Jezebel. You might postpone it, but you will certainly act, and that does our heart good to know that justice, real justice, is actually coming. Thank you, Lord, for that. We trust you. You are the most loving person and the most smartest person. You've got all the facts for proper justice, and we're grateful. Thank you. But Lord, you also see humility, and you will even give a brief reprieve to Ahab, someone like Ahab, who has sold himself to do evil. And Lord, that's good news for us as well. Thank you for that. Lord, would you give us grace to walk in humility with you and with others? Lord, we just need grace from you. And we want to be like Jesus and be humble and serve others, and help us to do that. And not abuse the positions that we have. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word and what it tells us and how we learn from it. Thank you. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Gary is going to lead us in observing the Lord's Supper.
Is it on? I can't hear it. There you go. I can hear it now. Okay, let's get back to where we were. I want to share with you, first of all, this morning, an excerpt from John Wesley's sermon he did, The Duty of Constant Communion. And it's just a brief thing, but the grace of God given herein confirms to us the pardon of our sins by enabling us to leave them. As our bodies are strengthened by bread and wine, so are our souls by these tokens of the body and blood of Christ. This is the food of our souls. This gives strength to perform our duty and leads us on to perfection. If therefore we have any regard for the plain command of Christ, if we desire the pardon of our sins, if we wish for strength to believe, to love and obey God, then we should neglect no opportunity of receiving the Lord's Supper. Then we must never turn our backs on the feast which our Lord has prepared for us. We must neglect no occasion which the good providence of God affords us for this purpose. This is the true rule. So often are we to receive as God gives us opportunity. Whoever therefore does not receive, but goes from the holy table when all things are prepared, either does not understand his duty or does not care for the dying command of his Savior. The forgiveness of his sins, the strengthening of his soul, and the refreshing it with the hope of glory. Let everyone, therefore, who has either any desire to please God or any love of his own soul, obey God and consult the good of his own soul by communicating every time he can. Like the first Christians with whom the Christian sacrifice was a constant part of the Lord's Day service.